Isaiah 61. If you read from Luke chapter 4 during the break, the first verse and a half will be very familiar. The prophet records for us, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and to make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." I don't always have titles for my sermons. Oftentimes when the guys who are putting them up on the internet will, oftentimes when they text me later in the day or whenever it's time for it to go up asking for a title, that's the first time that I think about, oh yeah, there's not a title. So sometimes I just end up sending them the reference. So today, for example, if I didn't have a title, which I do, which is why I'm drawing massive amounts of attention to it from the outset, I would say Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 44, and that would just be it. However, I do have a title this morning, and it's this: Preaching, Practical and Powerful. Sounds like quite an audacious sermon title, but I'm not talking about my preaching, so I feel okay making such a strong statement about it. We're going to look at the preaching of Jesus today, and I find the evidence in these verses that we'll look at together in three different major sections that his preaching was clearly very practical and to the point, and also powerful or with authority. Now, it's been some time since we've been together in the book of Luke. It's been some time since I've stood here preaching. If it doesn't feel like that to you, then you probably haven't been here either. Luke's gospel is a wonderful help to us. It opens in the beginning with the magnificent birth of Jesus, the remarkable baptism of Jesus, followed by the temptation of Jesus. And as we begin today, it will be the public ministry of Jesus. Now, that's from the vantage point of the Son. We can back up and give the same organized summary from a different vantage point. The Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, when tempted by the devil. And now we will see in the latter part of chapter 4 that our Lord was preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. The point is this: Jesus did not function independently. Though God and man, though the Messiah, the promised one of old, the eternal Christ, yet still he functioned dependently on his Father through the power of the Spirit. He didn't serve in his own strength. He himself acknowledged this, but in the strength of his Father that the Spirit supplied. Let's look together, beginning in verse 14, at the preaching of Jesus. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Puritans often said, God had one son, and he made him a preacher. That's the ministry of Jesus. He was preaching throughout the region, verse 15. He was preaching in Galilee. That's where he's quoting Isaiah 61. He was preaching in Capernaum. Look ahead to verse 31. We'll be there eventually. And the chapter ends, so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. J.C. Ryle writes, in every age of the church, preaching has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. And he goes on to note, in each place where there has been only little preaching, there has also been only little good done in and through the church. To neglect the preaching of the word is to cast doubt regarding its authority and trustworthiness, thus playing directly into the hands of Satan himself. Jesus had been on a preaching circuit around the area, according to verse 14, before making his first visit now to Nazareth, his old stomping grounds. Evidently, he had made quite the impression. News about him was spreading through all the surrounding districts as he went from synagogue to synagogue proclaiming truth. Now he's well known. He's well known twofold in Nazareth, due to growing up there. He's a hometown boy. And due to the recent ministry that people are hearing about. They knew him as he grew up, and they've heard about him in the surrounding regions. But here, this man walks into the synagogue on this Sabbath day, and he's on tap to preach. The scroll was handed to him as he stood along with everyone else in honor of the reading of the scriptures, and he proceeded to read Isaiah 61. Then, mid-sentence, he abruptly halts the reading, rolls up the scroll, and takes a seat. And upon being seated in the place of authority, where the one who was expected to preach would have been seated that day, all eyes were glued to him, anxiously anticipating, what is he going to say? Why had he stopped there? to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops. Because his coming had inaugurated this favorable year. It did not initiate the part of the verse he left out, the day of vengeance. That day is still to come. Christ had not come to execute God's wrath at this time in history. Do you remember when John the Baptist prophesied back in chapter 3 about Christ's coming? He prophesied concerning both aspects. One is coming, he said, who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's the favorable year of the Lord. His winnowing fork is in his hand, John continues, to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist prophesied about both aspects of Christ. And he too, if we move forward to chapter 7 of Luke, even John the Baptist was disappointed regarding the timing. He himself didn't even completely understand this. The men came to Jesus and said, John the Baptist has sent us to ask you, because he's in prison, he can't come himself, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? You hear John the Baptist? Has everything I've done been in vain? Are you really the one? Because I expected you to come and clean house. At that very moment, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered John's disciples and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. This is the favorable year of the Lord that the coming of Jesus inaugurated. The favorable year, the proclamation of the gospel as a way of escape from the coming wrath of God. Notice the distinction here. The favorable year, the long, merciful, patient endurance of God set over against the day of vengeance. The year versus the day. It'll be short and sharp and final. So after Jesus rolls up the scroll, stopping mid-sentence, as it were, sits in the seat of authority reserved for the preacher, he began to preach. Verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. A mercifully short sermon so far. I mean, think about it with me. It's just a short sermon about Jesus from the Old Testament. Reading from Isaiah clarified and clarifies that Jesus had not come to start some new religion or new movement. John the Baptist had done the same thing, quoting from Isaiah 40, when he prophesied regarding to the coming Christ. He came preaching a sermon about his coming in order to preach the gospel. But he makes clear, he didn't come to start a social revolution with mercy ministry meant for the poor. He didn't come to start a medical revolution serving all those who are sick. He didn't come to smash the Romans in some sort of political revolution. He covered four types of people that he came to minister to, literally and spiritually: the poor, the captive, the blind, and the oppressed. He came preaching. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, came preaching the good news that he himself had come in the world to save sinners. Let's back up and notice verse 16 for a moment. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. It was his custom. It was the normal pattern of Jesus that he attended the corporate meetings of God's people. I find this convicting, fascinating, and amazing. I mean, think about it with me. Imagine the number of hypocrites at the Jewish synagogue in those days. Jesus didn't decide to stay home saying, "That's where all the hypocrites are." He obeyed his Father and went and worshiped with them. Don't you think in a number of these synagogues that Jesus was in the habit of worshiping in, that there was below average teaching? But never once did he stay home and say, "I can just listen to something that's a lot better on the internet." If they had internet, you know. Do you not think he could have made the argument, "You know what? Corporate communion is good, but I'm God's son. Private, personal communion with him would be much more filling. I mean, it's unbroken. I'm sinless." We don't find him making that argument. We find him humbling himself and worshiping with God's people. Or what about this? What if there's future murderers in the crowd? You know, those who are going to crucify him. And yet still he sits among them, humbly worshiping his Father, seeking to be obedient in all things. There is blessing, immense blessing, promised to those who gather, and there is none promised to those who refrain from the regular gathering together of God's people. Jesus was committed to preaching the gospel and to public worship. But he didn't just preach the gospel as truth. I mentioned how short the sermon was. He's going to extend it a little bit. Let's pick up in verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them," no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." The initial response to the hometown preacher was similar to what we would expect. They were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. But then there's a shift. Though they're amazed at that, the fact that they are faithless, doubt is stirring up within, and it becomes expressed as their unbelief is exposed, giving him quite the welcome. "Is this not Joseph's son? I mean, he's just one of us, right?" Seeking to identify with him in order to avoid the conviction is beginning to stir in their souls based on the truth that he has proclaimed, that he is there to help them. However, they assume they don't fit in that category, which we're going to see in a moment, or the categories of poor, captive, blind, oppressed. They express their doubt. "Is this not Joseph's son?" And Jesus responded to that doubt. "You will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do it here.'" Physician, heal yourself. Doctors in those days would often mix up potions of some sort for their patients who were ill. And the patients who were often a little bit leery about whether or not it would work, doubtful regarding the medicinal quality, the potion that the doctor had mixed up, they would say, "Hey, doc, you first. I'll believe it when I see it. You say, Jesus, that you came to save us. Save yourself first. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die. Or mercy could not come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ, the Son of God, must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed. Himself he could not save, the hymn writer continues, for justice must be done. Our sin's full weight must fall upon the sinless one, for nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. Himself he could not save, for he, the surety, stood for all who now rely upon his precious blood. He bore the penalty of guilt when on the cross his blood was spilt. Himself he could not save. What wondrous love is this? In love himself he gave. There ne'er was love like this. Such love should melt a heart of stone till praise flows forth to him alone. They said to him, we've heard about the mighty miracles that you've been doing as you've been traveling around. You know what? If we see them, we'll believe that you're the one. Truly, he said, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Because familiarity breeds contempt. They felt that they were too familiar with Jesus. He's just Joseph's son. This statement, physician, heal yourself, is the defense that they offered against their charge of unbelief. They felt it. The doubt was creeping in at the statement of truth. And so they express, no, you heal yourself. In their minds, their unbelief was the fault of Christ. He had not accomplished enough miracles to prove that he was the Messiah. He had failed to provide sufficient evidence for them. But here's the issue. Adequate evidence is not the problem here. Faltering faith was. Lack of faith, we might say. Because Jesus is aware of this, he proceeds to apply the truth of the text to the hearts of his hearers. I mentioned the title was Preaching Practical and Powerful. This is the practical point. He's pressing it in on the conscience deep in the soul of the people. And he does that using two Old Testament examples, one each from the days of Elijah and Elisha. In the days of Elijah, 3.5 years, no rain. Elijah is sent to a Gentile woman, a Gentile widow. And then in the days of Elisha, the little slave girl tells Naaman about Elisha. And Naaman, who is a leper, is a Syrian, not a Jew. So what is Jesus saying by pointing out that this Gentile widow believed and a Syrian leper believed? Was he merely saying, forget you Jews, the Gentiles will believe, I'm going to focus on them from now on? No, of course that's not what he's saying by using the Old Testament examples. He's not responding to their unbelief with a sort of, never mind you all, millions of Gentiles will believe. Not at all. He is, however, bringing up an important issue. How did the Gentiles of old believe? And a more pertinent issue for us, how will the Gentiles yet to come believe? This is the issue at hand. If evidence is lacking for the Jews to believe, with the Messiah, the Christ, standing before them or sitting before them in the pulpit that day, how is there sufficient evidence for the Gentiles to believe? When Elijah meets the widow in that story, he makes an outrageous demand on her. She had a handful of flour left and a drop of oil, enough to make one more piece of bread She had a son to care for. She even says to Elijah, I'm going to make this bread, we're going to eat it, and die. She was hopeless. Elijah says, bring me a piece of bread. And he adds to the demand to bring him bread. If she does make him a piece of bread first, then her supplies would not be exhausted until it rained, thus ending the drought and bringing an end to the famine. If the widow in the days of Elijah had been like the people of Nazareth, she would have demanded that Elijah accomplish the miracle first, and then she would have believed. Right? If the barrel of flour is filled, Elijah, I'll be glad to make you some bread. Thankfully, the Gentile widow was not like the religious people in the days of Jesus. She trusted Elijah based on the promise he made according to the name and the word of God. But the question remains, why did she believe him? Why did she trust him? Think about it with me. The answer is obvious in that it was the realization of her absolute extreme poverty and fatal, near fatal, lack of resources. If she had a half a barrel of flour when she meets Elijah, she could have been tempted to think, I'm not sure I can spare a piece of bread for you. There's no way for me to know that it will rain and the drought and famine will end before I run out of flour. I'm not sure I can do it. She would have been self-sufficient and aware of that. But when she meets Elijah, she has nothing to lose but a few hours of life. And she trusted him. This is what Jesus is saying to the congregation that day in Nazareth. He had come to grant salvation, to give forgiveness. He had come to offer release from spiritual bondage. If they were poor and lacked resources, he had come to rescue them from the misery of that situation. Yet the problem that they're faced with is that they were not poor, at least not in their own estimation. They were good people, kind parents, loyal citizens, honest merchants, regular attenders at the synagogue. For Jesus to suggest that they were needy, like the widow in the days of Elijah, was a humiliating and offensive insult. And with that response in mind, after humiliating them by exposing their self-sufficiency and arrogance, we move right into the next illustration that Jesus uses. When Naaman heard from Elisha what he must do in order to get rid of leprosy, 2 Kings 5 says, he was furious. I've come all the way here and sought this man out. He won't even come out and talk to me, and he sends word for me to go wash in the local river. There are rivers where I come from. I could have done this there. I expected him to come out and make a big scene and wave his hand over me and make a big deal out of it and bring about the healing that I need. Naaman did eventually go and wash in the river. His servants came and talked him into it. What changed his mind? Evidently, he realized that it was far more humiliating to live with the deteriorating effects of leprosy than to go wash in the river and be cleansed. Naaman was needy. There was no denying it. No cure for leprosy. He was hopeless, bankrupt, and due to his obvious need, he was willing to trust in the cleansing method that was suggested by Elisha. The crowd at Nazareth wanted proof prior to believing. Jesus said it doesn't work that way. And here's evidence. You remember Elijah? The widow believed before the miracle happened. Or Elisha, you remember? Naaman washed before he was made clean. And with that statement, the practical application of the preaching of the word, the people present that day had had enough. Jesus had called them spiritually blind, poverty-stricken people, and now they had been told that they possessed less wisdom than a Gentile leper. And their wounded pride gave way to rage. Verse 28, they were filled with rage as they heard these things, because they assumed that something besides faith was sufficient for sonship. And it's simply not so. Rage results when the Old Testament is explained rightly. Rage results when it's made clear that it's about Jesus. That's all Jesus was doing that day. It's about me. Here I am. I'm here to save those who are in need of salvation. And their responses in verse 28 and continuing on in verse 29, as a result of their rage, they got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff, proves that Jesus was actually there for them. They give evidence that they were captives to their own sin, that they were blind to their real spiritual state, that they were being oppressed by their own deception, assuming that they were okay. This was not their first attempt to get rid of Jesus. Do you remember Herod in the early days seeking to destroy him? And it wouldn't be their last, as eventually they would in their minds succeed when they nailed him to the tree. We can summarize this section of practical application in this way. They were delighted with doctrine stated. You remember? They wondered at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. They were delighted with doctrine stated, and they were disgusted with doctrine applied. They were excited to hear the truth merely proclaimed, but they were enraged to hear it practically applied. When there's an expectation to make room for this truth in your life, that's when the rub hit. And they responded, proving who they really were. Let's continue on reading 31 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Some things never change. Another city, another Sabbath, another sermon. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority, power. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and had left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they all knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he kept saying to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. If the temptations recorded at the beginning of this chapter in the wilderness, if in the midst of those temptations we see Jesus successfully defending against the wiles of the devil, here in Capernaum, we witness him not so much on the defensive, but on the offensive, showing his authority as I mentioned in the midst of the reading, in another city, on another Sabbath, preaching another sermon. But it wasn't just the preaching that he had power in. It was his entire life. Over evil spirits, he rebuked them with authority, and they obeyed like pawns in his hand. Now, so many today refuse to believe in any kind of demon. I'm willing to suggest that you have no theology if you have no demonology. Religious knowledge, notice, was possessed by the demon here. The demon knew more about Jesus, get this, than anyone else in the room. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's not how the religious Jews were responding. However, demonic knowledge can be compared to mere head knowledge, where Christian knowledge is a deep heart knowledge or experiential knowledge, relational knowledge of God. Jesus had power and authority over evil spirits, also over fever, as he went into Simon's mother-in-law, rebuked the fever, saying the same thing to disease that he had said to the demons. And his authority is evidenced in that she was immediately and completely healed. She got up and began to serve them. It was instantaneous when he spoke the word. She was immediately and completely healed. Others heard about him being in the area. They began to bring them, others to him. And he proved that he had authority over not just high fever, but over all sicknesses. He continued rebuking them, and they left. Now, I mentioned that the demon stated some truth. Both in 34 and again in 41, we see truth being spouted off by the demons. You're the Holy One of God. You're the Son of God. This is very similar to Satan's use of Scripture during the third tempting of Jesus. Demons are using truth in an attempt to deceive, citing a bit of truth in order to eventually twist it. This is done not out of loyalty to Christ, but in order to lead others astray. We're surrounded in our day by many cults that do the exact same thing. Mormons, for example, are willing to say regarding Jesus, he's the Son of God, but will never admit that he is God the Son. Jehovah's Witnesses, happy to say he's the Son of God, will never admit he is God the Son. It's a half-truth. Jesus has power in preaching. He has power over demons. He has power over diseases. He is an omnipotent Christ who has all power, and he will have it forever. He has the authority over the physical as well as the spiritual. He has authority over the temporal as well as the eternal, which ought to make us question this one who was fully man. From where did he get this kind of power and authority? Look at verse 42 again. Jesus went to a secluded place. That's where it came from. Meeting with his Father in utter and complete dependence on the Spirit in order to accomplish all that he was doing. The reason that they were searching for him is because in the flesh, he could only be in one place at a time. We live in a day of greater grace. We still live in that favorable year of the Lord where salvation is being proclaimed to those who are in bondage to their sin, to those who are spiritually blind. But we live in a day of greater grace because Jesus is no longer strolling around the dirty streets of Nazareth. He's seated on the throne. And upon being seated there, he received gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit, that he eventually poured out there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And we live in that, what Jesus himself called, advantageous day. It's to your advantage, he told his disciples, that I go away. the very same source that Jesus had has been provided to us in full measure. The Spirit of the living Christ, of God Himself, granted to us. Jesus came preaching. It was practical and powerful. And He came preaching the glorious truth that Jesus came to save people like us, who are spiritually poor, who are in bondage to our sin, who are blind to the things of the Lord and oppressed as a result of our spiritual state. The real question for us is, will we respond like those who heard the preaching that day from the Lord Himself by saying, I don't meet these categories, so evidently you're not who you thought you were, blaming it on Him? Or will we respond acknowledging that our need is just as great as the widow in the days of Elijah? Our need spiritually, we have a spiritual leprosy that is as dangerous, if not more so, because it's spiritual, as Naaman in the days of Elisha. Are we willing to admit that that is our spiritual state and we have no hope, nowhere to look, but to this Christ? Day after day, moment after moment, the seemingly infinite need never goes away because we need Him to continue to work in us and through us. We're going to sing as we close about these glorious truths. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Have you been set free? Are you living like you're free? His blood can make the foulest clean. You have a wicked past. You have sins galore. You have skeletons littering your closet. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The dead can hear because He unplugs their ears. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Hear Him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold, see your Savior come and leap. Ye lame, for joy. Christ Jesus came preaching the good news that there was salvation for sinners. Sinners like us find salvation full and free only in Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for sending Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, in order that we might be robed in His eternal righteousness. We thank You for the privilege of being Yours, God, that You did rescue Your children from bondage and captivity, that You've rubbed gospel salve on our eyes that we might see Your glory and Your beauty. God, would You come and continue to meet with us, revealing Your Son afresh, that we might be increasingly transformed into His image, sharing in His nature, in order that He might receive all glory and honor both now and forever.